through chapter 3, verse 6. And what I'm doing is bringing three scenes together today because really all of these scenes deal with the same topic. I've entitled this message, Lord of Everything. Lord of Everything. That means everything created, everything we celebrate, but I'm pointing in particular to the Sabbath itself. In the second and third chapters of Mark, we see Christ defining who he is and for what he has entered this world. And he does so through repeated clashes with the religious authorities that we've already met on a couple of occasions. In fact, Jesus has five clashes, not one, not two, not three, not four, but five clashes with the Pharisees in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. And each of these five clashes reveal how radically inviting Jesus is. We serve a Savior who is inviting, amen? In chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we've already seen Jesus healing of the paralytic whose friends had dug a hole through the roof. Jesus forgave him of his sins and he healed him of his paralysis. This left the Pharisees absolutely bouncing off the walls. Then in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we saw Jesus calling Levi, Matthew, the despised tax collector. This ticked off the religious leaders too. This morning, we're going to see three clashes, each revealing more and more and more about our precious Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 10 through 22, we see this whole issue of fasting. And we begin chapter 2, verse 18, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came to him and said, and folks, this was said with all the condescension that you could possibly imagine. Why did the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? John nor his disciples were very respected by the Pharisees, but they hated Jesus. They hated the ground Jesus walked on. Their argument goes something like this. Goodnight. As wrong as John is, even John's disciples fast. And of course, we Pharisees fast. So Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? Folks, the Pharisees made it a duty to fast twice a week. Really committed Pharisees would often fast more than that. It was a badge of their holier-than-thou religion. This was a snobbish question, if there ever was one, because, once again, they're religious men, but they're spiritually blinded. In his reply, Jesus basically tells them there's a time and a place for everything, but this wasn't the time for fasting. Why? He uses the metaphor of a bridegroom and reminded them of what took place in their own culture, beginning in verse 19. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Folks, weddings in Israel didn't last for 20 to 30 minutes, followed by a reception that would last at the most a couple of hours, after which everybody went home. A wedding feast lasted an entire week. It extended for days. Aren't you glad we're not living in ancient Israel? Or at least I am. It was a time of lavish eating. It was a time of excessive drinking. It was a celebration. Jesus' point in verse 19, no one wanted to be fasting when a wedding feast was on the calendar. It was a time to celebrate and rejoice because the bridegroom was right there in their midst. Folks, the Old Testament never refers to the coming Messiah as the bridegroom. The bridegroom in the Old Testament was Yahweh, God the Father, and the bride was Israel. But in the New Testament, the bridegroom is the precious Son of God, and the bride is His church. Don't think for a minute that these Pharisees didn't realize what Jesus was claiming when He made this statement. They knew exactly what He meant. He had already claimed authority to forgive sins when He healed the paralytic. Here, Jesus is claiming much more than His being Israel's expected Messiah. Jesus refers to Himself as the bridegroom. He's referring to Himself as God, a very God. Yes, He's the Messiah. But He adds here, and the promised Messiah is God, a very God. The Pharisees would have been tripping over themselves in rage at this point. This brings us to verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Jesus here lets them know that they won't always have the bridegroom with them. Of course, He was speaking of His upcoming execution, His coming departure. Then would be the time for His disciples to fast. But Jesus isn't finished yet. He further gives an illustration in verses 21-22. Notice what He says. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskin is ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. He uses an illustration here that everybody in the crowd would fully understand. In the ancient world, the standard wineskin was a goat skin. New wine was always placed into new wineskins because with the new skins, the skins could stretch, allow the wine to ferment, and they would handle the threshing quite well. But every Jew in Israel understood that new wine could never be put into old wineskins because as it fermented and as that old bag expanded, it would eventually burst because it was stretched to the max. The fresh wine would burst the old skins. Folks, here's what Jesus is saying. You can't take the new that comes with Me and My ministry, try to put it into the old ceremonial structures because they can't bear it. They can't handle Me. In addition, Jesus is not condemning the Old Testament law per se. He was condemning what the Pharisees and their ancestors had done to the Old Testament law. They were so caught up in their various traditions that they didn't even recognize the Messiah when He came. Instead, they fought against Jesus Christ tooth and nail. Jesus is warning the Jewish religious leaders that when the heavenly feast came, they were going to be ready. They weren't going to be ready because they were rejecting their King. They were fleeing the very one they should have been fleeing toward. Jesus is warning them that they are rejecting their King. They were rejecting the very Son of God for their man-made rules and traditions. Well, what does this teach us? It teaches us that if we indeed have embraced Christ as Lord and Savior and all His newness, may we look eagerly to the future when people from all over creation are going to sit down with Him in the new heaven and new earth celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the issue of fasting. Then in verses 23 through 26, Jesus gives a further lesson from Jewish history. Mark sets the scene for this confrontation in verses 23 and 24. Now it happened that He went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, His disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain. And the Pharisees said to Him, "Look!" I believe it was said that way. "Look! Just look at them! Open your eyes and see what they're doing. Look, why do they do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Here we go again. Womp, womp. Folks, actually, they didn't violate the Sabbath command, but they did violate at least one, probably two, of the rabbinic traditions that had been added over the years. Over the rolling centuries, as they did with many of God's good laws, the rabbis devoted themselves to fine-tuning, especially the Sabbath laws, and adding specific prohibitions to guard against the preservation of the Sabbath as the holy institution that it was supposed to be. Their prohibitions included many details found nowhere in sacred scripture. But these added traditions, especially over hundreds and a few thousand years, took on a life of their own, and they became just as binding as the Bible itself. For instance, one of these prohibitions deals with what the rabbis like to call a Sabbath day's journey. This was a Sabbath journey was the maximum distance one could travel on a Sabbath day. And they defined a Sabbath journey as 1,999 paces, a bit over half a mile. Now, I don't know, but I would assume they counted 1, 2, 3, 4. And I say that because they were that rigid. Another rule, here they're assuming, I think, this is one I'm not so sure on, but I'm assuming that they believe since Jesus and his disciples have been out hunting for food, that they have probably exceeded 1,999 paces. Another rule was that no commerce was allowed on the Sabbath. Any unnecessary labor was a violation of the Sabbath. This meant there was a prohibition against reaping crops on the Sabbath. Folks, these Pharisees considered that when Jesus' hungry disciples were going through the fields, running their fist across the heads of the grain, and then eating the grain, that they were harvesting food on the Sabbath, which was a terrible violation in their view. Folks, in an ingenious stroke, Jesus reminds these Pharisees of a scene from their own history. Look, if you would, at verses 25 and 26. But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God, literally the tabernacle in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him." Now, Jesus says here, you could imagine how this rankled them. First thing out of Jesus' mouth is a question. Haven't you guys read your Bibles? Now, think about that for a minute. That question alone would have sent them into a tizzy. After all, they considered themselves the living experts on the law of God. But it seems the incident to which Jesus brings to their mind here never crossed their minds when they're criticizing here. And it's recorded in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. And it tells the story of when David was a fugitive running for his life from King Saul, and he and his hungry band of brothers stopped by the tabernacle. The only food the priest had at that particular time was the showbread, the bread of the presence that had been offered inside the tabernacle to God and could only be eaten by the priest. David asked the priest if he and his men could eat this bread, and the priest gave them permission, and they chowed down. Jesus used this because he knew the two greatest heroes in the Jewish religion was Moses and King David. In their mind, David was the ideal king. Furthermore, David and his men's eating of the showbread was a very, very clear violation of at least the letter of the Old Testament law. So Jesus, the ultimate son of David, appealed to something David did in order to silence his detractors here. And folks, Jesus is only getting started. He's only setting the scene for the double whammy that he's about to unload on these men. So we have the issue of fasting. We have a lesson from Jewish history, but then very quickly, because these two go together in verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, he has the authority to regulate the Sabbath. Jesus now draws a lesson from the David story he just related here in verse 27. He said he's applying what he's just said in verses 25 and 26. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, folks, once again, Jesus wasn't downplaying the Old Testament law per se, but rather the rabbinic tradition that had actually added to the Old Testament law, where God had left people free over the centuries. The rabbis had locked them in chains. You know, that's a tendency of a lot of folk. I was reared in a Southern Baptist church, and I've often told you, save for tongues, you would have thought you were in a Pentecostal church. I still love that church. I love the worship style we had back in those days. It's no longer like that today. But it was very legalistic. And I remember one pastor, and it was the pastor under whom God saved my soul. And I thank God for that. And I'll always revere him because he would preach the gospel. But my goodness, if a lady showed up to church without a dress to halfway between her knees and her ankles, he would talk to her. I never forget. A lady showed up, still nowhere. She's still living today. She's mom and dad's age. But she had her two boys there, and she was sitting on the front row. Why in the world she is on the front row, I'll never know. But I went to school. I graduated with the youngest son, and they were everywhere. They were running across the church, everything. Listen, lost as a goose in a hailstorm. We were tickled to death to have them there that Sunday. And he pauses in the middle of a service. He points to her, and he said, you get those kids to sit down, and you do it now. I wouldn't even think of doing that. I might be thinking that, but I would never, ever say that. Folks, that's the last time Rose ever attended church. I know her today. She can still out cuss a sailor. One can't blame her. So we as Southern Baptists have to guard against developing this kind of attitude. Well, my goodness, I was out, and I saw a so-and-so smoking a cigarette. Well, I don't like those either, but my goodness, if he fired one up, he fired one up. There ain't much I can do about it. I still want to see him in God's house, amen? I want to see him come to know the Lord. But notice here, in trying to define what they felt was right, they created strictures that are nowhere mentioned in the Word of God. If someone accidentally knotted his sandal on a Sunday while he was tying up his sandals, you could not unknot those sandals on a Sabbath because that was considered work. And another example, if a person tore their clothing on the way to synagogue, you could sew one stitch in that tear, but no more than one. Church, this is where legalism leads to absolute, utter absurdity. Jesus' point in saying that the Sabbath was made for man was that the Sabbath was a gift to God's people. It was a gift to keep them from wearing out their bodies, their animals, their servants, and their fields. However, the rabbinic tradition over many hundreds of years had added to the Sabbath to the point that it was no longer a great gift, but a burden. You ever seen folks come into church like it's a burden? You think they were going to work in a coal mine. Folks, we're here to celebrate. We're here to worship what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for you and I as believers. We're here to see lost people saved and join the party. Next comes the even bigger bombshell. In verse 28, therefore, Jesus applies verse 27 here, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. My goodness, the Pharisees are hyperventilating at this point. They're having heart palpitations. Why? Because they knew Jesus was declaring his authority was God's authority. Or if you want to say it the other way, God's authority was his authority. Why? Because he's God. He's the second member of the Trinity, we like to say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus wanted these hypocrites to know that he not only had the authority to forgive sins, but it was also he who's Lord of the very Sabbath that they're hyperventilating about. What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of the Sabbath? He's saying that he made the Sabbath, and therefore he's Lord over it. In John 1 verse 3, we're told that all things were made through the Word of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the co-creator of all that is, including the Sabbath, including the very precious Word of God. No wonder the Pharisees were having a conniption. So don't fast as long as the bridegroom is with you. Remember your own Jewish history, he's telling them. Remember that Jesus has authority to regulate the Sabbath because he is God and he instituted the Sabbath. But in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Jesus thus argues that he has the authority to heal on the Sabbath. Church, this confrontation isn't over yet. It's just good and hot at this point. It's about to boil over. Jesus not only had authority over the Sabbath in creation, he uses it right before his naysayers' eyes in yet another healing. Look, if you would, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. You see, by this point in his ministry, the Pharisees and their ilk were following Jesus every step he took. And they weren't following him in order to worship him. They were there nitpicking every single thing that Jesus said and did. And Jesus gave them plenty of fodder for the cannons. He didn't shrink back. Notice how the tension builds in verse 3. I believe in verse 3, by this point, one could have heard a pin drop. Some of you folks my parents' age, I don't maybe looking at anybody, but you'll remember the old rock and roll song, Along Came Jones. He grabbed her, and then he tied her to the railroad, and then this is sort of one of those and then situation. The tension is building. They know Jesus is about to say something else. And then, verse 3. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. In the South, we'd say, come here, son. No, we'd say, come here, boy. Come here, man. Come here. So, and then, and the Pharisees are probably going, a withered hand wasn't life-threatening. So these religious dynamos felt this healing could have waited until the next day. But Jesus, who is Lord of the Sabbath, rules over the Sabbath, not them and their rules. Jesus simply will not wait to show compassion to anybody. Any day, including the Sabbath, is a good day to heal a man. The religious leaders are absolutely licking their chops at this point. Smirky smiles are beginning to form over their wicked faces. We've got him now. And then, Jesus heals him instantly. No, the Lord of the Sabbath takes this opportunity to ask the Pharisees a question. Verse 4, then he said to them, of course, he says this to everybody, but I believe he's got an index finger that's 2 feet long, and I believe he's pointing to the Jewish leaders. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? to save life or to kill. But they kept silent. At least they're learning somewhat. They know better than to say anything. Why? Because Jesus has them trapped again. Some people never learn. You know, there are times when it's quite appropriate to be upset. Jesus is upset here. Now, what happens now in verse 5? And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved, notice the anger and the grieving, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. The Greek word used here, bamharic, isn't the one used for simple annoyance or really even righteous indignation. It's the word for fury, perhaps even rage. Jesus is outraged that the religious leaders cared more about the traditions than the welfare of a suffering man being healed. His anger, though, was mixed with pain. I used this last Sunday. I wasn't aware that I would be using it again so quickly, but it comes in so handy sometimes in a situation like this. We had a president back in the early 90s who was very famous for saying on more than one occasion, I feel your pain. That was a political stunt for the cameras. But Jesus did feel this man's pain. And he did something about it. He wasn't going to just let him roll to the next day like these religious leaders would have done. Yet don't miss something else here. This is something we often miss with this passage. Mark also informs us that Jesus was grieved by the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts. You see, yes, Jesus had compassion on the man with the withered hand, but he also had compassion for the Pharisees. He was grieved. Their spiritual handicap was far greater than this poor man's physical handicap. And the Lord knew that. Then the Pharisees finally caved in, shouted God's praises, fell on their knees, and worshiped the Lord heartily. Look at verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Folks, these very religious men who were in such a rage, they were so angry that they went and joined forces with the Herodians, the political group, the political faction that actually supported King Herod. Folks, these men, King Herod, they despised the Herodians. For goodness sake, they hated them, but they joined forces with them because they hated the Lord Jesus Christ even more. They wanted to destroy him. Church, don't miss the irony. These blinded leaders of the blind saw a big problem with healing on the Sabbath, but they apparently have no problem whatsoever with plotting murder on the Sabbath. They were more than prepared to murder Jesus for doing good on the Sabbath. Could there have been a worse attitude to have on the Sabbath day than wanting to murder somebody? My friend, I want to ask you this morning, are you here with a hard heart today? First, are you a Christian whose heart is hardened against a member of your family, against a brother or sister in Christ? If so, repent. Get things right with that family member, with that brother or sister in Christ, and get on with living the Christian life. Life is too short. Secondly, are you a hardened religious person like these Pharisees who isn't a Christian. You may have gone through most of your life trying to dot all your religious I's and cross all your religious T's, but in your heart of hearts, you've never been transformed by the converting power of the Holy Spirit of the living God. Your real religion isn't true, life-transforming, joyful, celebrating faith in Jesus Christ. My friend, lay your religion down and come to Jesus. For heaven's sake, for your sake, flee to Christ this morning for real, saving, life-changing, heartfelt belief in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. That is the only kind of faith that saves. Thirdly, you may be here this morning and you're as lost as a goose in a hailstorm. And you know it. At least you're an honest pagan. I want to encourage you this morning. Hear the gospel. Flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. Believe that first, you're a sinner who needs a Savior. Believe that Jesus Christ came into this world to save a rascal like you and a booger like me. Believe that he died graveyard dead on that cross in our place. That his body was placed in the tomb, but on the third day he arose victorious over the grave. You've got to believe that. And not just up here. It involves up here definitely. You always have to go through the head to the heart. But it's a heartfelt belief. It's a saving belief. Repent of your sins. That leads to repentance, turning from your old life and turning to Jesus Christ. And it includes joying in him. And leave here celebrating in the goodness of Jesus Christ toward wretched sinners like you and me. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you love the man with the withered hand. But I thank you that even while you were castigating them, you were reaching out to these blinded Pharisees. God, help us. I said earlier how inviting you are when we truly understand the gospel. Lord, I pray for every child of God here today. Help us to leave here relishing in your goodness, celebrating your grace. Lord, I pray for the one here today who doesn't know you. Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask you to grant them the new birth this morning and to bring them into your kingdom even today. What a mighty God we serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.